Yeah, this is Thursday night, and this is the end of this fora. I was talking to Colonel Simmons before coming up and learned that he got back from Afghanistan about a month ago. And I said, well, do you think you'll be going back? And he said yes. So I had no idea that he would be going back that soon. How many tours have you had in the Middle East? Just that last one you finished? I want you to know that I, and I'm sure everyone in this congregation, appreciates your service to the country. So thank you for that. Yes. It's because of Bible doctrine that we are sustained as a client nation. It is because of the military that our borders are protected. We're grateful for those who do serve. We have four men presently in harm's way out of Grace Doctrine Church, and we remember them. We have fat flagpoles out front, and on one of them we have a Navy flag and also underneath an Army flag. The Navy guys left first. So we have two Navy guys and two Army flags, and when they come back, we'll lower their colors and present it to them. And right now one's in Afghanistan. That would be Mark Davey. We have Tyler Ristey. We never know where he is. He's a U.S. SEAL, so he just goes off into the night. You never know what happens until he comes back. So he's in and out quite frequently. We have another man in the Navy who's chasing drug runners down in the Caribbean, and so that can be pretty dangerous, I understand. And then Brett Turner, he too is a lieutenant colonel. And he's presently serving at Baghdad in Iraq. And that is his second tour of duty in Iraq. He also had one in Afghanistan. So we've got four guys that are out there in harm's way, and we appreciate what all of them do. It's now time for us to, if I can get my voice cranked up, to head into our fifth session of Ride with the Devil. And we'll start by taking a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to use the time for confession alone to God alone, and otherwise make a mental preparation for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here. It is a privilege to study your word. We are grateful for the guidance and the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that he will show us things from your immutable word that will be beneficial to us as we pursue truth in our daily lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are into Revelation chapter 6, verse 5. I do have some pictures to show tonight. I didn't have any pictures last night, so I'd have some pictures tonight. And let me put them up here. I want to show you my guys. This doesn't quite show up the way I hoped that it would, but there they are. For a moment, I'm going to turn out the light so that you can see these fellows, those of you who haven't seen them. This looks just a little bit better on the overhead than it does on the screen. But you can see the rider of the white horse is carrying a battle bow. The rider of the red horse, he's got a Makaira. All of these things, the mean things, as we've noticed. Tonight, we're going to take a look at the fellow that's riding the black horse. He has scales in his hands, and we'll examine the meaning for that. And then the broadsword is held by the ashen horse, the one at the end, and he's the rider and the horse that we will note in the second session. Now, presently, we're looking at Revelation chapter 6, verse 5. And we're taking a look at, continuing actually, to take a look at the black horse. Revelation 6, verse 5 introduces him with a proclamation from the third angelic herald announcing the mandate for him to come into the view of the apostle John, who is therefore taking in all of this information by means of a vision, which was a legitimate means of communication of truth in the pre-canon period. Then I looked, and behold, a black horse, and the rider had a pair of scales in his hands. Now, we're going to take a look at these scales, and I think you'll find that some interesting things will be revealed regarding these scales. We'll examine the significance of this in a moment. The scales indicate that the economic disaster that is upon the world during the tribulational period will be in the form of inflation. The word for scales is the noun zulos, the balance on a set of scales. So there is some identification problems here. Scales are broken down into various categories. Almost any piece of equipment that you use, each part has its own name. So we'll have to take a look at this and draw from it the important points. This word is used 6 times in the New Testament. 5 refer to the yoke for a beast of burden, while the other is used for our passage indicating a pair of scales. Its function is actually a synecdoche. A synecdoche is a form of metaphor in which the part mentioned signifies the whole. A good synecdoche is based on an important part of the whole, the part most directly associated with the subject under discussion. And so what's being referenced here with this set of scales is rising prices illustrated by the hyperinflated cost of food. Some of you may have noticed that food has gone up lately. Well, it will hit sky high during the tribulation. So let's take a look at the parts here. A set of scales consists of 3 major parts. First of all is the balance, which is the vertical center post. That would be what you see up and down the balance, as it is called. And then the beam, which is the horizontal bar affixed at its center point at the top of the balance. So there's a fixation of this beam that runs left and right, and it's fixed at the top of what is called the balance. The third item, actually are items, the pans, one each suspended at the extremities of the beam by 3 equidistant support lines. So these are the 2 pans in question here, and these support lines hold these pans. And items are put in each, and when they both are equal, then therefore you have reached the determination of how much an item might cost in the context of what we're looking at here. Now, the rider of the black horse is described by John as having one of these double-pan balance scales in his hand. Its symbolism, which will be revealed in the next verse, indicates scarcity of food and the resultant inflation of its prices. We have seen the arising of a dictator in human history post-rapture, and his whole focus is on global dominance. His entire focus is brought about by power lust. He desires to control people and nations, to be able to move things around to his advantage, and he hopes to do so on a global scale. And as he moves forward, there are several things that seem to occur, and it always seems to occur because it violates the laws of divine establishment. We saw the arising of the red horse. The red horse has to do with warfare. And this warfare is not only conventional, it involves terrorism, it involves guerrilla activity, it involves any kind of movement that will assist his control and conquering of various land masses. And we know from Scripture that he actually is able to conquer areas that would include 10 nations within the geographic confines of the old Roman Empire. Now, inflation always accompanies economic crises. The rider on the white horse, either through incompetence or by design, and this is the chilling part of it, it can be by design. The catastrophe is brought about on purpose. And the reason being that if you can create a problem, then you can resolve it. And if you have to, you can use force in order to do it. And therefore, he makes decisions that are in opposition to the laws of the divine establishment. Initially, he will do this by deficit spending. And when you spend the nation's money and therefore run the treasury dry, then you can create a crisis, and then you can resolve the crisis with whatever is necessary and have an easy explanation as to why. Now, the first horseman's problem-solving device for the dealing with the red ink is to raise taxes, a desperate measure that only postpones the inevitable inflation. So, what the process that is moving forward here is one that can be by accident, but since this man is Satan-possessed, we have to conclude that he's doing all that he does on purpose. He wants to create the crisis and then drain everybody's money supply so they will all be dependent on him, and therefore he can more easily conquer them and dictate how things are going to play out. And when government spends money it does not have, it cannot recover by absorbing capital from the very engine that creates it, which is free enterprise. Nothing can function in a society unless there is a profit motive. If there is the removal of the free enterprise concept and everything is placed on government for support, then government has to lower the standard of living for everyone in order to make everything work. Now, you call that socialism, and that would be correct. There's also other words that eventually can be placed on it, which is totalitarianism and communism. But socialism seems to be the trend in the beginning. And when that occurs, everyone is reduced to the lowest common denominator. They can be more easily managed and manipulated. They can be told what to do, and you don't very much have a choice because there's not any freedom to make choices. So when there is the removal of capitalism into some environment such as socialism, it is a violation of the laws of divine establishment. As we noted from excerpts last evening, the divine decree has capitalism as the divinely instituted system of economics. And when man decides to alter that, then they're creating a situation that cannot be successful over the long haul, and therefore, as a result, many people are going to suffer. And when these approaches toward economy are brought about by men, then it indicates that there's a loss of thought within the commonwealth that's being affected. Take the United States of America as an example. When we drift away from the principles of capitalism, we drift towards socialism. And when we do that, we're making ourselves vulnerable to the ramifications of that. Eventually, we'll be involved in warfare. Eventually, we'll be involved in draining the treasury. Eventually, be involved in a national crisis. The national crisis affords the government the opportunity to use its power to allegedly restore order, but in doing so, what they do is expand their power over everyone. It is a formula that can be played out, if you note it, throughout history where tyrants come into power. So when you remove the profit motive, when you damage capitalism, when you institute socialism, you're making it impossible for people to live in prosperity. I have two nonprofits in St. Louis. One is called Grace Doctrine Church. The other is Joe Griffin Media Ministries. I'll use those two as examples. If nobody's making any money, then they can't contribute to nonprofits, and therefore the nonprofits eventually will go out of business. The reason for that is that people have to take care of the home fires first. And as a result of that, then they are unable to contribute to those organizations that they might like to support. Therefore, it is a satanic endeavor to shut down the free movement of thought from the pulpits of America. Churches are going to start to fold in this country because people who might desire to contribute to them don't have the money to do so. And if therefore the socialistic trend gets out of hand and moves forward and therefore begins to damage the income, damage the lifestyle of a majority of people in this country, then they don't have enough money to keep the churches open. And that very clearly means that socialism is a satanic design to cancel the Word of God's free communication among free people. Know this, without capitalism, there are no nonprofits. When government spends money it does not have, it cannot recover by absorbing capital from the very engine that creates it, which is free enterprise. Credit cannot be healthy unless it is based on some standard that functions within the capitalistic system. You can't have good credit unless there's a standard for it. It can be one of three things under capitalism. It can be gold, it can be property, or it can be gross national product. If our gross national product remains strong enough and high enough, then it can sustain the horrible spending habits of Congress. It's precarious at the moment. How much longer can this go on and we remain a free people? That's debatable. question that has to arise, is this by accident, is it by incompetence, or is it by design? Attempts at spreading the wealth by deficit spending and increased taxation is based on hope. And by that, I do not imply confident expectation, but rather the illusions of the Illuminati. The Illuminati are those who believe they're the smartest people in the room. They're the guys at Columbia and Harvard and Yale, Berkeley, etc. But why should I pick on them? It's every school of economics in this country. It's every school of education in this country. And these are the people who have control of the children's souls that you send off to public schools and public universities. Your children are being propagandized, and all too often, they personally brainwash themselves. Remember this, propaganda is what they do to your children. Brainwashing is what they do to themselves. They buy the lie. So, are we all happy now? The intent of the first horseman is to purposefully destroy the economy so that he can then seize power by promising to restore order. So if you have a crisis, then you can say, okay, I'm the guy that's going to fix this. An order he imagines will place him at the helm of a global government. That is the desire of the Luciferian agenda. He is the god of this world. He wants to control it in every possible aspect, and he will use every mechanism he can to advance that agenda, where he is in control of the entire world. Now, you can see this play out in the United States of America. This is an example of how collectivism works. We are 50 independent and sovereign states, which should be controlled by the capital of each and the legislatures that serve therein. But if you can rob power from the states and centralize it in one geographic location called Washington, D.C., then those in Washington have universal power over all of the rest of the states. So that when we passed the 14th Amendment illegally in 1868, and illegally ratified, by the way, by a Reconstruction legislatures in the South. And that meant that the states no longer could impose upon the federal government the Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights were inverted and were therefore put back on the states. Now the power rests in Washington in every nick and cranny, where you had 50 independent entities that Lucifer had to control. Now he only has to control one. Now you pull that on the global level, you can see that the intent and the desire of the beast dictator is to move forward in his conquering ability to capture the entire world. And he starts out with 10 nations. The Illuminati are confident that they are the most knowledgeable creatures on the planet, and thus it is not considered unthinkable by them to eliminate the unwashed benighted. They don't mind killing people. Why worry about the doofi? Why worry about people who don't matter to them, the hoi polloi? They believe that through an evolutionary process that they're ahead of the game intellectually. And the rest of the people who just don't quite have it can more easily be eliminated if they can therefore bring in that bright new tomorrow. We're holding them back, you see. And therefore, we're a problem for them that needs to be eliminated. Now, you think I'm hyperbolic here. I'm not. This is exactly the motivation of Adolf Hitler. Many people forget what motivated him. He wanted to run the whole show. There is indication that old Adolf was a believer. I don't know, that's between him and the Lord and the Holy Spirit, but there are those who think because of his initial introduction in his early years to cemetery training that maybe he had been a believer. Who knows? If he was, then we know that the Lord used that time he had left on this earth to punish him as much as he could, so that was that old gal he hung around with. I imagine she gave him a goodly manner of hell. But if he's an unbeliever, he's down in torments and you have no idea what's in store for him. Point is, these kinds of mentalities emerge, but nothing like the mentality that we will see emerge in the tribulational period. This man is off the charts intellectually. The ravages of global inflation, resultant famine, and the conflicts and wars that created them are considered the price that must be paid to establish the socialistic paradise. They're willing to pay the price in blood and money. In other words, any means used are fully justified in order to accomplish the desired end. The end justifies the means. Whatever means are necessary may rightfully be used to accomplish the desired end. And that concept is found throughout the pages of Rules for Radicals by Saul Alinsky. And you don't have the book, and buy it for $10 off Amazon. It should be required reading for your children before you send them in the heart of hell, which is called university. Absence of moral authority removes any restraint on a rapid advance toward the objective. Absence of moral authority. Do we see the absence of moral authority in this country? Everything has been dumbed down to where everything is okay as long as you believe it's good for you today. You may change your mind tomorrow, and that's okay too, for there are no absolutes. The philosophy of the day is there are no absolutes, which is an absolute. The specter of millions of people starving to death will be bemoaned by the Illuminati while they use it as a rhetorical veil to conceal while advancing their hidden agenda. Always whining about the woe-begotten. Always whining about those who don't have this and don't have that and were mistreated at some point in their life. And so they use these people as a rhetorical veil to conceal while advancing their hidden agenda. And in this case, the imposition of totalitarian tactics in order to solve the alleged problem. This is how totalitarianism arises, when people will use whatever the current crisis happens to be as a rhetorical veil. They'll tell you all about it. That's the rhetorical part. But it is a veil that conceals while it advances the hidden agenda. And that is to enlarge their power. Now, to illustrate, here are three quotes by Joseph Stalin. He is such a handsome dude. I thought you would not want to miss seeing him. Would you follow that anywhere? A lot of people did. I don't know that they wanted to. You know, they had the Red Party and the White Party. The Bolsheviks were the Reds, and that's why they were called Red Communists. And he's the guy that inherited that mantle from Lenin. And this guy didn't mind killing people. He needed to be out of the way. 20 million, approximately. Here's some of his more famous quotes. How does a totalitarian, how does a communist, how does a dictator think? Get this first one. Print is the sharpest weapon and the strongest weapon of our party. In other words, control the media, it becomes a stronger weapon than the bullet. Secondly, we don't let them have ideas. Why would we let them have guns? Number three, death is the solution to all problems. No man, no problems. Number four, a single death is a tragedy. A million deaths, that's a statistic. And million deaths means 20. Over 20 million people were eradicated by Joseph Stalin. So here's a mentality that has functioned in the 20th century. So did Adolf Hitler. So did Benito Mussolini. And there are a lot of them functioning today. So when we move into Scripture and we see what's going to happen when the church is removed and the restraining minister of the Holy Spirit is no longer effective, when everything is okay, there's disorder everywhere. And with that disorder, there are people of great brilliance like the beast dictator that can say, I can fix this, and he moves forward with his agenda. Demon-possessed, worse than that, Satan-possessed. Thus, in the hands of a dictator riding the white horse, famine becomes a weapon by which to eliminate the benighted. Take away the food, they're starved to death. You can't lift the gun, you can't be a revolutionary, can't be a seditionist, can't do anything to defend yourself, you can barely hold yourself up, you're starving to death. Revelation 6:6, then I heard a voice in the center of the four angelic heralds saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Furthermore, do not damage the olive oil and the wine. Chapters 4 and 5 identify the source of the voice in the center of the four angelic heralds as Jesus Christ, referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, Revelation 5, verse 5, and the Lamb, verses 6, 8, 12, 13, and chapter 6, verse 1. And what the voice says are indications of hyperinflation. Now get this, this is Jesus Christ being quoted here. The first example is a quart of wheat for a denarius. The word quart is the noun koinix, a measurement of dry weight that amounts to 1.92 pints or just under a quart. Now, I get the 1 point. You say, well, that's pretty close cut there, that 1.92. Well, you get that from the vocabulary of the Greek Testament, page 689. Now, what is being measured is wheat. So wheat is a basic foodstuff. So that's given as the example. Obviously, there are other things that are involved here. We'll note momentarily. But wheat is used as the first example. What is being measured is wheat, which weighs about 1 pound per quart, less for a koinix in dry measure. In this scene, the scales held by the rider indicate both rationing and judgment. So I want to put the double pan balance scale back up. The going price for the koinix of wheat is 1 denarius, which in the first century was considered to be a day's wage. That runs about 16 cents in a day's money. You get, it's a day's wage. By the way, about 12 hours. Candy cane. And they had unions. Matthew 20. The unions bargained for a denarius a day because that was a going rate. They were happy to do that. We've just done a lot of work in Matthew 20. Now, the example emphasizes the inflationary status of the tribulation's economy. Were a man to purchase a small measure of wheat, his entirely day's wage is then spent. Several of y'all met over at Superior restaurant, the Mexican restaurant, this afternoon. We had a big meal. I'm willing to bet it didn't cost a full day's pay for anybody that showed up. Not a full day's pay. But you go out and you work 12 hours, and the paymaster gives you a denarius, which is 16 cents, and then you go down to the market, and they will let you have 1.92 pints of dry measure of wheat for that day's work. And you might be able to get by on that, but how about mama and the children? And we're just talking about something to eat that day, not the other necessities of life. How about the rent? How about the electric bill, etc., on down the line? And how about cable so you can watch ESPN? If he has a large family, some will go without food, much less other daily necessities of life. This is the harbinger of famine. Now, you could opt for barley, a cheaper grain at 3 koinix per denarius. However, the inflationary rate of these items in the time in which John writes is between 10 and 12 times the average price. Everything is inflated 10 to 12 times its average price before the inflationary cycle hit. That same rate of inflation would be true for all other commodities, therefore. Everything's up by 10 to 12%. How are you going to survive this? When you can afford to eat with what you make a day, but nobody else can in the family. So if a man is a man, he's going to let his children and his wife eat first. But if he keeps that up, he's going to die and he can't work even for that. There can be only one result of such an economic environment: mass starvation, resultant disease, civil disobedience, ultimately death. People are going to fight for food. We got all these interstates running across the country. They are the lifeblood of a free enterprise system. That, in my opinion, Eisenhower kicked off a big boom in free enterprise when he made it possible to move goods from A to B with great ease and great efficiency. So we drive those interstates. What happens when food, by the way, if you get anything in your house, most of it got where you bought it on a truck. Pray for the truckers. Whatever you got, trucker brought it. Now what happens when the truckers are out there during this period of time trying to get foodstuffs from point A to point B, and people are out there hijacking the truckers? They don't care if they kill them, they just want what's in the bag. There can be only one result, therefore, and that has to do with basic famine. Now, the withdrawal of logistics is executed by the dictator on the white horse, but the permission to do so is granted by the divine decree, a principle referenced in this excerpt by Joseph A. Sice. I want to put this diagram up. The emphasis here is on the grace pipeline. Listen to what Dr. Sice writes here. Very good points in this excerpt. People do not generally suppose that God has much to do with price lists. They go up and down, and millions higgle over them every day, but no one thinks of anything divine connected with them. But whether men realize it or not, price lists are made in heaven. John hears the rates of corn and bread announced by the same heavenly powers by which these mystic horses are called into action. Whatever the weather, the crops, the quantities of money in the country, the extent of speculation in the market, or other subordinate causes may have to do with it, the prime and all controlling cause is the decree of the throne. Jesus Christ controls history. He is able to punish us when our inversion of thought becomes pronounced, and He can begin to allow things in the decree to occur in order to get our attention. You cannot buck the decree. It is in the ROM chip. It's programmed at the factory. It cannot be altered. And in that ROM chip is the system of economy that He has decreed for the church age and all other dispensations. And when it is violated, there are things in the decree that go into action as corrective measures. Price lists, for example. It is God from whom we have our daily bread, and it is by His will that it is plentiful and cheap, or scarce and costly. Now look at the diagram. You've got the integrity of God functioning, and whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And because you have the righteousness of God imputed to you at the moment of your salvation, that means a grace pipeline has been opened for your logistics and your daily bread. God is in control. The decree mandates that that plus R be fed, and you will be able to make it. You may be eating graham crackers where it used to be fillets from Straub's, but you will be kept alive. You will have something to eat because you're a royal family. All of that is wiped out in the tribulation. There's no concern for that concept because everybody that's alive at the beginning of that dispensation is an unbeliever. And they're functioning in the dispensation of Israel, the last 7 years of Daniel's 490. And therefore, as a result of that, these people are having to function under the modus operandi of the dispensation of Israel. Yet, they have the imputation of plus R whenever they get saved. That there will be those who will die, there will be martyrs, those who survive. When they come out of the tribulation, there will be what is called the baptisms of fire for Israel as well as the Gentiles, and all of that sorted out later. But there's going to be a beginning here that is absolutely chaotic. And because of that chaos, there's going to arise a number of people, the beast dictator being the more prominent, that's going to take advantage of these crises. And as a result of that, the playing out of these disciplinary measures from the divine decree is going to be allowed by God, because all of these people have to come under judgment. The only people that can escape it are those who somehow find the Word of God in some manner of fashion, teaching angels about a skillion Bibles lying around unused. They'll read those, they'll get saved. There will be any number of ways through the 144 Jewish evangelists to get the message out. So on it goes. Dreams, visions, what have you. There will be those who will hear the gospel, they will respond, and that will create a cadre of believers within the tribulation, but primarily all hell is breaking loose. Now, Dr. Seiss continues. The prices here given are judgment prices indicative of extreme scarcity and distress. The quinix is about a pint and a half of our measure, and it is the ordinary allowance of wheat to a man for one day's scanty subsistence. A denarius was the ordinary wages for a full day's labor. And when a quinix of wheat cost a denarius, it is as much as a man can do to earn the bread he himself consumes, leaving nothing for his family or for his other wants. Even at these ruinous rates, there is not wheat enough. People have to betake themselves to barley, the food of horses and beasts of burden. Yet the barley is as difficult of procurement as the wheat. In ordinary times, a denarius would buy 24 quinixes of barley. But here, a denarius will buy but 3, the scanty allowance of a day's subsistence for a slave. The arrival of things at such a pass accordingly argues a severity of hard times, distress, and want, almost beyond the power of imagination to depict. Yet it is but the natural result of the state of things under the red horse. The two are closely connected as cause and effect. Take away peace from the earth and inaugurate universal wars, civil strifes and bloody feuds, and terrible scarcity of means of subsistence must follow. I believe that the beast dictator purposefully takes advantage of all of the natural events that begin to emerge out of the divine decree once the church is removed from this earth. I was asked the other day, yesterday it may have been, I can't remember. It was either Tuesday or Wednesday. If the tribulation begins immediately following the rapture, the answer is no, it doesn't. There has to be that contract signed between the beast dictator and the false prophet for that to occur. But how long is that gap? I personally don't know. There may be some nuance in Scripture I've missed. But you have to assume it won't be very long. It can be a matter of months, maybe a year or two. But it's a brief period by comparison, during which time events begin to transpire due to the removal of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit that bring about the crises that we note beginning in chapter 6 of Revelation. Now, the set of scales in this passage introduces the judgment of the divine decree upon those who enter into the tribulation as unbelievers, and thus victims of the political intrigue that commences with the rider of the white horse. This designates the public... Jesus Christ came into public view as far as his ministry was concerned at age 30 on the banks of the Jordan River. Up till then, he was a person who had gone through what are called the silent years. What was he doing? What was he up to? Well, it wasn't public. How about the beast dictator? It is without question in my mind that he has to be born and reared during the church age. But nobody knows who he is. He may not even know. And then there's a rapture of the church that must occur when you say he's in his 30s, for example. He's got a lot of vim and vigor, and he can carry this thing off. He's still got his blood up. Got a lot of energy. Joints are working. Things are not falling off. So let's say he's in his 30s. And then there's that gap time where events begin to transpire that set the stage for a power figure to emerge on the world scene. And that's where Revelation 6 begins. When this guy goes public, and therefore he begins to conquer. And as he conquers, there's warfare. And as there's warfare, there's famine. And as there's famine, there's death. We are reminded of another set of scales that foretold the judgment of Belshazzar, king of Chaldea. all who possess political power hold that office by permission of the divine decree and no longer. Anybody in positions of authority, especially major positions of authority, are written off on by Jesus Christ. And you say, well, there's some bad guys in power. That's right, because the people that they supervise and rule deserve bad leadership. They have allowed it to occur. Why is that? They've rejected Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They've therefore rejected the Word of God as their guide. They go on human viewpoint. They go on human good at best and evil at worst. And as these things transpire, there's a loss of thought within that nation, and therefore they begin to elect or support or allow evil leadership. And they deserve it. And these things begin to go into play in order to eliminate from history those people who are violating the rules of engagement for the appeal trial of Satan. All who possess political power hold that office by permission of the divine decree and no longer. Belshazzar's disposition had reached such a low ebb that the Lord decided to remove him from office. You can hold it just as long as he's willing to put up with you. Now, I've got a diagram I hope you'll be able to see. I may have to turn the lights off. Well, you win some and you lose some. You've got your binders. You may need them here. He was informed of his demotion and his imminent demise under the sentence of death by hand which inscribed the following on the palace wall. And that's the Hebrew that you see across the top here reading from right to left. Here's how it reads. Menye, menye, tekel, upharsin. Weight of measurement. Weight of measurement, a shekel and half minas. That's how it's translated. Weight of measurement, a shekel and half minas. All right. Everybody in the room can see this. I don't mean you. I mean the Belshazzar's banquet room. Hand puts it on the wall. Pretend it's here. Can you see it? Just the little four deals there. Menye, menye, tekel. You're fair seen. Everybody looks around, especially Belshazzar, and he says, what do it mean? What does that mean? So he calls in his shrinks. He calls in his palm readers. Calls in his diviners. All these guys that are supposed to be able to look into the future or figure things out for him, the enigmas of the day. He brings them in and says, what does this mean? They had no idea. Nobody could solve the riddle until Daniel was brought in. He bored Belshazzar in the belly with a verbal auger by his scathing analysis of the king's rulership over Chaldea and his despicable involvement in hedonism, idolatry, anti-Semitism, and blasphemy. Then Daniel translated the inscription as follows. Daniel 5:26, Menye, Menye. Now let's turn the lights on and put up our scales. Menye, menye, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. The literal translation is, weighed in the balances, weighed in the balances. See them on the board. What is required of him by divine justice is in one pan, while what Belshazzar produced is weighed in the other. They did not balance, thus God put an end to it. On the left, you will see what Belshazzar weighs. On the right, you see what God requires weighs, and they do not balance. How are your scales doing? All right? We won't discuss that any longer. Daniel 5:27. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales, and you have been found deficient. The literal translation is a shekel, a silver coin that represented 1/50th of a mina and worth about 66 cents. That's been put in pan number one, the one on the left. 66 measly cents. It weighed about 224 grains or a half ounce. This represents how much gravitas Belshazzar had. Daniel 5:28. Peres, Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and to the Persians. The literal translation is half minas. So you have a mina divided in half. The Medes get a half. The Persians get a half. A mina or a mana was a silver coin that contained 50 shekels and weighed 11,200 grains or 27 and a quarter ounces. It was worth about $34. So you got 66 cents over here and $34 over here. He's a little slack. These half minas represented the Medes and the Persians, whose armies, led by Mede General Gobryas, was invading Babylon as Daniel spoke. And you can get the Colonel's book in Daniel 1 through 6 and read chapter 5 and see how Gobryas did that. Now that night Belshazzar was killed and Darius the Mede became king of Chaldea. There's actually some controversy, even conjecture, that Gobryas and Darius were the same guy. But nothing has been resolved. Now what Belshazzar never understood about the divine decree is what Nebuchadnezzar came to understand only after coming close to dying the sin unto death. Want to take you to a subject, a principle, a doctrine that is extremely important to understand in times of historical downtrends. When those who possess governmental authority depend on political power to advance their schemes, they do so in jeopardy of encountering the wrath of divine power. When those who possess governmental authority depend on political power to advance their schemes, they do so in jeopardy of encountering the wrath of divine power. Pontius Pilate posed this question to our Lord in Luke 19, verse 10b, and the response in 11a. Pilate looked at our Lord and he asked this question, "Do you not know that I have the authority to release you? And I have the authority to crucify you." And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Whoever's got the power doesn't realize the fact that Jesus Christ controls history. They're allowed to be in the position they hold by an act of God. And I don't use the word grace. Some people are not in their positions of power by means of grace. They're there by permission of God. And whoever holds these positions of power ought to know that. This is the very same principle the Lord told Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:32. Nebuchadnezzar learned it, and he learned from it. We don't know about Pilate. But we do know that the Satan-possessed dictator of the tribulation did not learn from it. And one final mandate is given by the Lord to the rider of the black horse. Do not damage the olive oil and the wine. Anyone will, all right, you're ripping everything else out by the roots. What about the olive oil and the wine? Why that? Well, these are luxury items. Do you know that in economic depressions that people get rich? You can do it if you know how. And do it legitimately, too. Have a little moxie. Know how to manage things. You can make decisions that can cause you to make great strides economically during a time of historical economic downtrend. We got luxury items here. Not everybody is without money. In times of economic depression, those who are prepared can actually make money. People get rich during times of economic disaster. In order to sustain those who will come to believe in Him for salvation, there needs to be a source of capitalism left functional. People are going to believe. People are going to hear some representative of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They will be evangelized by one of the evangelical angels, teaching angels. They may have a dream, they may have a vision, they may discover a Bible lying around somewhere, read up on it, get saved. They have to be sustained. They're going to need food. Therefore, there's going to be a place to get something to survival. And therefore, the Lord, who's made this mandate, came out of the middle of the four guys we studied on Tuesday. He's the one that made this mandate. And he said, well, I want you to do this, but listen, don't mess with the olive oil and the wine. Leave that alone. Now, wheat and barley require constant attention during planting, growing, and harvesting before they can be marketed. Any of you ever tried to grow anything, like food? It is really hard. It's easy to plant it and do a little watering. And you go out there and you marvel at the fact little green things are popping up. And, oh, look at that, Mama. Look at this. Then the varmints move in. And then you have to say, well, what do you do when the bugs of these varied descriptions begin to show up in my pretty little green plants here, gnawing holes in it? Well, they say, well, you have to spray it with an insecticide. What kind? I don't know. See you guy down at the hardware store. So you haul all that stuff in and you begin to spray. And say you plant potatoes, which are hidden from view. Nobody can see a potato. Yet, there are bugs that will come all the way from Colorado because they know somehow that you've got potatoes buried in lower Alabama. I'm speaking from my own experience. I once had a garden, and I could not conceive how those beetles could find my potatoes when I didn't even know where they were. So now, you go through the misery of keeping the varmints away from all of this, and then you have to start harvesting. Have you ever left an okra alone for more than 3 days? People in Louisville can make bats out of them, and you certainly can't eat them. Yankees don't understand okra. You cannot eat an okra that's longer than 3 inches. After that, you just use it as a stob. So you got squash and get big as gourds if you don't go and get those. So I am handicapped in being able to deal with this. I had to work for a living, yet I go out there and I have to hoe and get rid of the weeds. Thank you, Adam. And all of this madness and trying to get all this stuff in, and you've got more food than you can deal with. You try to give it away. People say, no, I'm good. I'm good. So everything's just going to pot. And if I were to say, okay, well, I'll go down to the Shop and Save and I'll try to sell them some of this. They'll take this. So that's the marketing problem. So look what you've got when you're raising wheat and barley. It requires constant attention during planting, growing, and harvesting before they can be marketed. Okay? And this is why their cost is so high at times of disaster. I love grocery stores. I think they're a phenomenal testimony to the prosperity we have in this country. Everything's right up on the front of the shelf. And anything you want is in there. And vegetables that you've never heard of are in there. And you walk up and down the aisles and you see things. Why would anybody want that? But apparently they do because they keep a record of what goes out the front door. And when they reorder, they put it back on the shelf. So somebody's buying it. If it's not buying it, it's not going to be there next week. So I think the grocery store is a phenomenal testimony to our prosperity. And when you start going in there and you got little bare spots, that's not going to be a good sign. But when you have to bring the tomatoes from California to St. Louis, something's not right about that. We were in Texas. Where was it the tomatoes came from when we were in Texas, Joanna? Oh, it was California. It was California and Texas. Now that we moved to Missouri, we get tomatoes from Texas. That's the way it goes. But you have to drive them up there. How do you afford tomatoes that are driven? I have a friend who runs a trucking concern down in Alabama, and those diesel engines, when they go down the highway, they're getting 6 miles a gallon on diesel. Average. I think we have it good in this country. How about you? Not so in the tribulation. Not so. But olive trees and grapevines will produce their fruit regardless of the attention given them.
When we moved in our present house, we had a plum tree that some doofus had planted at the front door. And that thing, must have been 4 million plums whenever they come in at my front door. Dropping on the driveway, the sidewalk, they got everywhere, plums everywhere. How many plums can one family eat? You can't do it. So I cleaned that up for 2 summers, I guess it was, and I called a guy and I said, I want you to murder that tree. Kill it dead. And I put a redbud in. Then in the backyard, some guy was fond of apple pie, apparently. He had 6 apple trees out there. And when the apples get on those trees, the limbs just hang over and lie on the ground. And not any of them are worth eating. And so I put up with that for a couple of summers, and I called a guy there, and he murdered all 6 of them. Dead. I never treated them with anything. No fertilizer. I didn't even talk to them. Nothing. Nothing. Yet apples by the crate would come off those trees. Plums everywhere. So there's some things that are going to grow. Now, you may not like the quality, but if you are hungry, you would eat one of those apples. And I might come to rue the day that I cut them down. But they were lousy apples, but if you're hungry, you would have eaten one. Olive trees and grapevines will produce their fruit regardless of the attention given them. The quality of them would suffer, but they would both remain essential commodities that could be marketed. In economic disaster, believers who are positive and have prepared their souls consistently in time of prosperity will be sustained by the divine decree. You have available to you this grace pipeline, and it never is shut off, regardless of the economic conditions. You will be able to eat. God will keep you alive. And if you don't make it, it's because that was when it was time to go see Jesus and General Lee anyhow. However, dreadful consequences transpire under the rulership of the Satan-possessed dictator. The devastation from the warfare he foments and the economic disaster he causes results in the fourth horseman saddling up to ride. The rider of the ashen horse, here are the verses. And when he had broken the fourth seal of the doomsday book, I heard the fourth angelic herald say, come. So when he says that, the next horseman comes into John's view. Then I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, that's Chloros Hippos, and the rider, his name was Death, and Hades was marching in step with him. Furthermore, authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a broadsword and with famine and with disease and by wild animals of the earth. This is the passage we'll note in our final session after we stop for tea and crumpets. The second session this evening will be introduced by a special piece of music that has a lyric to it that I think sets the stage for the fourth horseman. See you back here in 20 minutes.